Good morning, SBC.
Good morning.
Fantastic. Hey, it is good to see everybody. You guys have had three unbelievable weeks from Kevin. I've been tuning in, and Kevin, if you're watching, one person was extremely excited about your 3 weeks. So I hope you enjoy that on your trip right now, buddy. That individual was blessed. So, hey, if you're new, my name's Rustin Rosello. I have the privilege of being one of our teaching pastors here at SBC. I get to teach alongside Kevin as well as Jamie as we open up God's Word each and every week. Something we're actually going to talk about a little bit today, just the rightly handling of God's Word. And so we're going to pick up right where Kevin left off, and I'm going to take us through the back half of chapter 2 in the book of 2 Timothy. And one of the things that is going to be recurring through our passage today is just this theme, which can get lost a little bit in today's culture. It's this idea of it's really not about us as an individual. It's about a lot more. And in a self-saturated culture that we all live in today, it's easy for that to seep into all of our lives. My life, I'll tell you, the research of this passage was so good for me this week. But I've got a quote. I think it's really, really helpful to just sort of lay a foundation for the topic and the concept we're going to walk into this week. This is what it says. It's Duane Elmer. He's a missiologist. And he says, whenever individualism reigns supreme, community is easily sacrificed for personal preferences. Although I enjoy the luxuries of individualism, I cannot help but feel that it has also brought a certain impoverishment. Too quickly, we splinter churches, friendships, families, and groups rather than struggle for ways to bridge differences, reconnect, forgive, reconcile, and heal. Individualism fosters an impatience with people and institutions. We can always join another church, find new friends, or get another job. It is such a good reminder. Everything in our culture today screams, it's about us. And not us, but me. It's about me. And what Paul is going to press the church in Ephesus into via Timothy today is this idea that it's not about individualism and preferences, and he's going to point them away from individualism and preferences and towards the individual of Jesus Christ. And everything we're going to walk through today has that as its foundation, unity within the body and being willing to walk away from, to depart from anything that tries to come in and attack that. So with this concept at this heart, why don't we bow our heads as we look at the idea of being of honorable use to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you have done so much in my heart this week as we have prepared together to rightly handle this passage, to be able to step in and to maintain its original context, to be able to deliver it with the message of unity that you are so, so passionate about. So as we step into this today, Lord, I ask that you would move me out of the way, that you would speak here today, and Lord, that you would open all of our hearts, knowing we are all in different seasons. We're all dealing with different things alongside you and you alongside us. So whatever needs to stick out to each and every individual in this room, as well as at our campuses and online, would you give them ears to hear that message today? We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Well, we got a decent chunk of verses to walk through today. So rather than read them all at once, I'm again going to break them down kind of verse by verse, section by section, and we're going to move all the way through the end of chapter 2. So very first verse that we have here says this, remind them of these things. So coming right out of what Kevin taught us last week, such a great and strong message. He then comes in and Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them before God. Strong language, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. This phrase, quarrel about words, can be literally translated as word fights. Don't get into word fights. And loosely defined, it can be quarreling, stirring controversy, wanting to win more than we want to love, if you take it within the context of what's being challenged. Now, this is a thematic point for Paul anytime he's talking to his young pastors. Paul's an unbelievable mentor. And so what he does is, remember his context in this, he is in a hole, buried in the ground, waiting for what will assuredly be his death, and he is still reaching out, he is still pressing forward to look at guys like Timothy and Titus in his pastoral epistles and say, listen, guys, keep pressing on, keep telling them to do these things. And in this first verse, if we look at it, it's being echoed. There's some echo in this. If you look at 1 Timothy, Paul is looking in his first letter to Timothy and telling him to be careful for anyone who has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Same phrase that we're dealing with today. Which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind. Paul would echo something very similar to Titus. He says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned, says Titus 3. One of the commentaries I worked out of this week says about this exact point, hassle follows hassle, producing perpetual ruinous conflict. It's so important. The first thing that Paul comes out and says today is that quarrels, division, individuals who constantly are critiquing and complaining. This is the individual, and some of us know these people, even within the church, even within our body at SBC, that their preferences are ahead of the unbelievable ministry that God's doing. And so at times, what will happen is these individuals will become more passionate about their preferences and will start to gather a group. That's what Paul's talking about here. Hey, at times, you hear us at times, we get questions. People are like, listen, you and Kevin and Jamie complain a lot about emails. Is this really a problem? And it's like, yeah, at times it can be. It's usually a noisy minority, but that minority has got a real loud voice. And criticism, as we all know, you can hear real loudly. I remember years ago, Brian Laritz came and he preached, right? So here's a big megachurch pastor, you know, prolific author, great guy, and he's sitting here and he's preaching on our stage, and he kind of came in and he said, I'm always kind of perplexed when people who seem to dislike the ministry that we're doing at our church continue to send me emails over and over and over again, stirring up controversy and complaining. Laritz said in one of his sermons, and I laughed from the back of what was the venue at the time where I was sitting, and he just said, it takes everything in me to not write them an email back that simply says, you got options. You can go anywhere else and complain. Feel free. Here's what I want. I want us to strive, myself included, I want us to strive with everything that we have to be a church that seeks unity with each other and not the individualism that wants to win word wars, but for us to be careful to continue to press on, to build bridges, to save relationships, to make sure that we find each other in the midst of even our differences, unified in the body. Next verse that comes in, Paul presses in and says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now remember, we have two audiences, okay? Two audiences for this letter. Paul is writing to Timothy and is giving him things that he needs to know to be able to lead. He is also, based on this instruction, telling Timothy things that are good for the church. So if you feel yourself at any point in 2 Timothy a little confused going, okay, wait a minute, is this for Timothy? Is this for the church? That's okay. Like, we're all trying to decipher that. And what I'm gonna do with this particular section today is there are assuredly some things for Timothy as a teacher to rightly handle God's word. He is preaching, he is the one who is discerning and handling the word of God. But I wanna extend the context just a little bit to each and every one of us and how we apply this verse to our lives. The reality here is this challenged me a good bit. I was away and my family spent some time on a trip, and I had moved this outline to a point where I was about 90% done before we went on the trip. I knew that was gonna help me relax and be focused on family. And I was reading while I was away, kind of towards the end of the trip, I started to do some more study. And as I did, I was so convicted by this passage. I think what I had written would have been fine, but I was so convicted by this passage, I came home and I got home on early Wednesday morning. And between Wednesday morning and Friday, when I did a full sermon run through, I completely rewrote the sermon because I was convicted that I don't know that I'd spent the time that I wanted to spend on this message. And I went back and rewrote the entire thing. The reality is that it is an absolute honor to stand before God and you and handle his holy word. It is a privilege that at times can be easily overlooked because at the end of the day, I understand that my job comes with a certain sense of calling. It is still, because I'm human, it is still what I do for a living. And it's easy to miss at times. I have this wonderful, holy privilege. But it also says that someday I will stand before God and I will face a higher judgment because of what I do. This word, rightly handling, gets its basis from the Greek word orthos. And it is where we draw words like orthopedic or orthodoxy. And what it is pointing to is this idea, orthopedic. What does orthopedic do? It makes bones straight. One of the commentaries I was working in this week, it's Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell, they say this, get it straight and give it straight. Which means as a teacher, I have to sit down. And this is exactly what Paul is exhorting Timothy to do. I have to get it straight, which is what this commentary challenged me on this week. There's a context. It meant something then. It means something now. Don't strip it out of its context. Don't lens it. It said this, you know, we at times as pastors, we can all do this. And by the way, we have passions. And so it's easy for us to see our passions in the text. But it said, if every single one of your sermons ends with the same final conclusion, you are doing it wrong. And I had to sit there and go, is that what I'm doing? I was so wonderfully challenged as a young preacher to sit back and make sure that I am continuing to let the Bible craft the message and not me craft the Bible. Something beautiful, like here's the deal. If you take on my job, there's, you know, nobody's making a whole lot of like really inspirational movies about going out and being a preacher, okay? So like I have a buddy, he's a dear friend of mine. He was a naval aviator. Well, if you're a naval aviator, they made a pretty cool movie in the 80s. You can kind of look at and be like, I don't know, Top Gun was pretty rad. Maybe I'll go be Pete Mitchell, right? You've got like that type of kind of a cool thing. There's not really a Pete Mitchell if you're sitting around and you're kind of, hey, I'm going to go preach God's word. And I get it. I got the Bible. There's cool guys in there. Don't send me that email, all right? I get it, all right? But here's what I want to say. I found this quote, and it was so inspirational that if some of you are aspiring to be preachers someday, it does not get better than this. It's Floyd Dowd Schaefer, and he says, on preaching and the rightly handling, the preparation, rightly handling of God's word, says this, give him a chapter, order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with truth of eternity. And when he's burned out by the flaming word, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently and blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly, place a two-edged sword in his coffin. That's as good as it gets if someday you want to step up here and handle God's word. And what I want to challenge all of us to do today is this. We should all take this seriously. The reality is, when we sit back and you call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, the rightly handling, the orthos of God's word is to all of us to some degree. Your job is to sit back and to figure out to what degree that is. So this is a statement that I've crafted for all of us to analyze. Preacher or pew sitter, I want us as a church to strive to be ready in season and out to give an account. I want us all to be able to rightly handle the word of God. And here's the key qualifier, to the degree that he intends to use us. What's the next question? How do I know what degree God wants to use me, Reston? You got to go figure that out. Like if you take me as an example, 10 or so years ago when I was a volunteer in our junior high ministry and didn't know where I was going to land. In fact, ministry was not really on my radar. When that was the case, to the degree that God was using me, I had figured out how to rightly handle the word. My ability to rightly handle has changed a lot in the last 10 or 11 years as my position has changed and my degree to which God is using me has become different. And so what I want to challenge all of you on is someday when you stand before God to figure out to what degree he wanted to use you, I'd like you to be able to stand there and say, I kept seeking you to figure that out because I'm not going to be there next to you. Hey, Rustin told me this was all I could do. Kevin told me, Jamie told me, my small group leader told me, it's gonna be you and God with no support system. Lord, how did you wanna use me? Here was the plans I had for you. If you are a Christian and you call Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, the bare minimum of rightly handling the word is we should all be able to articulate the gospel. You should be able to sit down with someone who asks you the holy question, Why does your life look the way it does, and why are you living this way? We should be able to, in a semi-concise manner, say, because years ago, I finally got to a breaking point and realized I did not like what my life and the way I was living it was producing. And I came to a point where somebody lovingly sat down with me and said, all of those things that are eating you up, we call that sin. And sin is simply something that we are just born with and we continue to perpetuate. I realized at this point that I was a sinner in need of a savior, and the best news I'd ever heard was that one was available to me. And I started a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you can too. That is plain and simple. Okay, I'm a preacher, so I'm used probably two paragraphs where one paragraph would have done, right? But the reality is, some version of that, your version of that, is the bare minimum of rightly handling the word of God. Let's take a look at our next couple of verses. All right, here's what it says. It says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Do you guys hear this? It will lead others more and more into ungodliness. They are upsetting the faith of others. It's not about the individual. We are hearing unity message woven through this whole thing. And this is a great section, but we need to understand what's going on in the church in Ephesus to really wrap our brains about it. Okay, this Hymenaeus guy, he has made an appearance before. He showed up in 1 Timothy and he wasn't popular, okay? So he showed up there, and what Paul said of him is that him and his buddy at the time in 1 Timothy was a guy named Alexander. So he's always got a cohort, leading to the point that it spreads like gangrene, all right? This guy's always grabbing somebody and going, hey, here's what I believe. Let's go ahead and do this together. And he says this, Paul says, he has handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's where Paul's at with this guy. He has effectively said, hey man, you are divisive. You are constantly stirring up controversy. So much so that Paul says, something bold, you gotta go. This is not keeping with the community or the conduct of what it means to follow Christ. And so the body moved forward and they left this guy behind. Well, he's back. And so we gotta ask, what does it mean? Because this is a complex statement that the resurrection has already happened. Which resurrection? You're like, well, this seems simple. Isn't there just one? Well, yeah. But if what these guys were preaching was that the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ had already taken place, Paul wouldn't have argued with that. That's what Paul's preaching. Hey, listen, Christ and crucified and resurrected, that's Paul's message. So it makes zero sense that Paul would be saying, hey, this guy's preaching the same thing I am, but you know, I don't like him and I want him out of here. So that's unlikely. Here's the next option. In the midst of this, Paul is sitting back, and that what this guy is saying is that the physical resurrection of all believers at the end of the age has already occurred. Well, that seems simple to prove. Guys like Moses, guys like David, all of these individuals, as well as all of their friends who had already died, who had been believers, would be walking around. That seems fairly simple to spot. Like, hey guys, Moses is here. Clearly something happened, he's back. So it's unlikely that's what he's talking about. But here's the point, easy to miss and super pertinent for us today. It is likely that these guys are preaching a blend of Christianity and Greek philosophy, all right? That they are sitting back and saying, all right, the Greek philosophers are Gnostics, and so they hate everything about the physical body. They think it's evil. So this idea of a physical resurrection of believers at the end of the age, as well as a physical resurrection of Christ, is abhorrent to them. And the fact that they go, well, these guys are important to us, and Christian resurrection is doing a lot of cool things. Maybe we just blend them together. All right, so I got a quote that really easily explains this. We're gonna throw it up on the screen. I'm gonna read it, all right? It says, it seems probable, therefore, that these men propounded some form of spiritual resurrection as the only resurrection, okay? Perhaps they taught that the only resurrection was the spiritual union with Christ in his death and resurrection, circa Romans 6. Such a view would have been based on pagan Greek philosophy, perhaps incipient Gnosticism, whose adherents believed that the body and all other material things were inherently evil. That's from John MacArthur's commentary. So what's happening is this. They are taking cultural things of the day and Christianity and blending them together. Now, for this to be a really great biblical point, it would be really helpful if we could think of a time where this was going on and people were blending cultural things with biblical things. Can anyone think of a time where this might be happening? This is us, absolutely, right now. I have friends who are sitting back and they're leaving the faith, and what they're basically coming to is the supernatural things that are going on in Jesus' life and the Bible. They are absolutely okay with the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth, but they want nothing to do with Jesus the Christ. And that is where the rubber meets the road. C.S. Lewis said it years ago. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. But nothing else is an option. The Bible does not leave those available to us. This is exactly what's happening. It's irreverent babble. Paul is telling Timothy, do not let this exist. It will affect others. And it is his job as the shepherd to step in and to say, I'm sorry, we're not gonna keep this going on. We're not going to allow for this to happen within the flock. Least favorite thing any of us who carry the title of pastor or minister have to do, it's to shepherd. It's hard, it's not fun. It's when you gotta stand on stage and say, hey, I'm sorry, this isn't how we're gonna behave. It's when you gotta police somebody who is just pursuing their preference over other things. It's where you have to sit back and you gotta have a hard face-to-face with somebody where you're doing something that's difficult with the one so that the rest can continue to function healthily. That's not the fun part of ministry. That's the hard part. And Timothy's being pressed into the hard part right now. Verse 19 really does some cool stuff. Let's take a look at it. It says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. These are great words. Effectively, if you look at this whole first section, and we're about to move from this section into an amazing sermon example that Paul is using. But if you look at this whole first section, what we've covered thus far, it's effectively about our words and the fact that we can use our words for honorable use or dishonorable. You see, like, hey, heresy, controversy, these are dishonorable uses, but rightly handling God's word is honorable. So now we see kind of the most honorable words of all, that the foundation of God bears a seal. What is that seal? Well, it's made up of words. The seal has these most honorable words on it. The Lord knows, and that the one who the Lord knows, the one who calls on his name, should be departing from iniquity. It's the truth. The truth is that the Lord knows. This is being spoken over the church as an incredible comfort, but here's the deal. When I say this of salvation, it's gonna have one of two effects on all of us. The Lord knows those who are his. That is either going to bring you a great deal of peace, or it's gonna create a problem for you. Even if you say, I'm a believer, this either had one of two internal effects on you. It either is, yes, the Lord does know, and I have confidence in the Lord knowing my name, or it's going to create a problem. There's a really great scene in the movie, The Lord of the Rings. And they're sitting there, and Sam and Frodo are in their kind of local watering hole. And Sam's kind of, call it crush, or his love interest in the movie is little Rosie. And she's tending the bar in this local watering hole. So at the end of the night, Sam and Frodo kind of walk out together. And as they walk out, Sam, being kind of sheepish and kind of introverted, he's the quiet one, sort of looks over at Rosie as she's standing by the door, and he kind of, you know, nods goodnight. And she smiles real big at him. Well, as he starts to walk away, another gentleman, another little hobbit, who has had an extremely good time that night, gets down on one knee and starts waxing romantically to Rosie. Sam, not loving this activity, sort of mumbles under his breath, watch who you're sweet talking. And Frodo, to try and be a comfort, puts his arm around Sam, and he simply says, don't worry, Sam. Rosie knows an idiot when she sees one. To which Sam quietly says to himself, does she? There's a reality that holds to the text today from this movie. There's a moment where I say, do you see, do you know that the Lord knows who you are? And you have that moment where you go, does he? Does he know my name? Well, if that's you today, I'd like to press into this concept a little bit. The concept is quite simple. If that is you and you are sitting back and that statement that the Lord knows those who are his creates a problem for you, then the answer is quite simple. And I want to invite you away from it. If that's your reality, if that's your internal response, then there is a great chance that you are clinging to your sacrifice to save you and not the Lord's. that you are clinging to the things that you have done. It's all about what you've sacrificed. It's about your ability, just like this verse talks about, to depart from iniquity and not his ability to erase your iniquity. Those of us who struggle with assurance are the ones who are sitting back and saying, I just don't know if I've done enough. I don't know if I'm holy enough. I don't know if I've departed from enough iniquity. I still feel so covered in my sin. And you go, right, right. And that produces a humility in us. But some of us, when we get humbled like that, we go, I've got to strive. I've got to perform. I've got to do more. All the striving, all the performance, everything that was ever needed to be done was not done by us. And the beauty of what Paul is pointing everyone to here is he is sitting back and very simply saying, it is Christ and Christ alone. It is at place where you call on the, I even love the ordering that Paul put here. The ordering of this verse is not depart from iniquity so that you can call on the name of the Lord. It is call on the name of the Lord and then depart from iniquity. Until you've called on the name of the Lord, it's really hard in a sustainable way to depart from iniquity. It's the Holy Spirit that changes and transacts in us. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to change. And so unless you've called on the name of the Lord, it's really hard to do anything other than behavior change because God changes hearts. And if God's not in you, it's hard to change a heart. What we have to understand is that this is a comforting message if you have called on the name of the Lord, because someday you're gonna stand before him and the only thing you've got when you get the question, why are you here? Because I've called on the name of Christ. The only thing I am calling out into the echoing chamber of heaven is that I am calling on Christ and his sacrifice. That's why I'm here. Well, were you holy? He was holy. Did you do enough? He did it all. That is what we do someday. So when we're sitting here and we are talking about the calling on the name of the Lord, we are talking about what it means for us to stand before him someday. That is the only thing we're doing. And once that is in place, then what Paul is doing is saying, now let's all keep moving. Let's all keep moving forward. Let's keep walking. Let's depart from iniquity. The place where the church gets really stuck is when people stand there and say, my Christianity's gone far enough. I don't want to change anymore. I don't believe what you're saying. I don't want to be teachable. And they take their stake and they stick it right there in the sand. And they say, I'm clinging to who I am and how I am. And then what happens is something really special. Because Paul stands back and he doesn't say, like, eradicate iniquity. He says, depart from it. The reason people get stuck is they put their stake in the sand. They say, I'm not going any further. And Paul goes, that's fine. But the rest of us are going to depart from iniquity. They're getting left behind. This is what happened to the false teacher. This guy who was gathering people saying, this is what's already happened. And Paul goes, that's fine, but we're departing. We're gonna keep moving towards Christ. We're gonna continue to grow. Now, let's look into this amazing deal. Great preaching lays out a bunch of concepts and then it says, it's kind of like this, all right? And so what Paul does next is really beautiful. Let's go ahead and bring this up. We're gonna leave this back here and I'm gonna break it down kind of phrase by phrase. But Paul, right off the bat, takes verse 20 and he says this. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Just so you guys understand the analogy, all right, lack of basic plumbing, all right, there wasn't like a central plumbing system, there was no sewer system. So what would happen is you had these beautiful gold and silver utensils, all of these things that you served on, and you set them there, and it was like when company came over, you never had to hide these. Hey, whether we just want them on display, whether we want to serve from them, put food on them, it doesn't matter. We can do anything we need to do with these vessels. There's others of wood and clay. They are predominantly used to remove waste, human or otherwise. Paul is saying right here in this analogy, I've been teaching you the to do's and the not to do's, the do's and the don'ts of what it means to depart from iniquity because you call on the name of the Lord. That's Paul's point in this whole thing. If you call on the name of the Lord, continue to depart because the goal is what? Well, the goal is quite simple. We want to be of honorable use, which is why verse 21, first Paul says, here is the example. Now he's going to tell you what it means in 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, departing from iniquity, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house. The church is the house. The master is Christ for every good work. Simply put, if you depart from iniquity and keep departing, does this verse say, be free of all iniquity, be done, be completed, be perfect? It does not. It says, depart. It's an ongoing activity. Keep departing. If you read this verse as the Lord can't use you unless you're perfect, one, you have a real loose understanding of what it means to exist here on earth, but also you're missing the point. Okay, this is like one of my favorite AA lessons that I was taught early on. Spiritual progress, not spiritual perfection. Depart and keep departing. And so what's being said here is simply put, if you depart from iniquity, you will be moving towards honorable, and the master of the house will be able to use you for every good work. So we've heard the example. We know what the example means. What does great preaching do next? Make it practical. And that's verse 22 and 3. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. How? Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Having nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, unity statement, you know that they breed quarrels. Okay, flee youthful passions. Easy. When I say youthful passions, what does everybody think? I knew no one would say anything. I was waiting for the guy like in the back of the room to be like, sex! Can we say that here? That's what we think of when we think youthful passions. It doesn't fit. Now, it fits with the geographic context of Ephesus. It does not fit with what Paul is pressing Timothy on right now. Okay? What's being said here is really, really powerful. It's the places where Timothy's being pressed on all these deals. And if you read the rest of the passage, which is what we're gonna do in a second, it really fits with verse 23. Foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. This is helpful. All right, it's that place where he says, the following verses give no emphasis to sensuality, but rather stress qualities that spring from a youthful temperament. Phi, who's another translator, translates youthful desires as headstrong passions of youth, the desires characteristic of a youthful leader. You see, what's being said to Timothy right now is quite simple. Timothy's being exhorted to like, hey, you need to step up, you need to be stronger, you need to shepherd more. But here's the qualification. The qualification's in this verse. Hey, Timothy, if you wanna be a shepherd, it's going to cost you to love them. It's gonna hurt for you. There's a book that sat on my shelf for years while I was in seminary. It was simply entitled, it was all about being a pastor, Sheep Bite. Isn't that great? It's right. I've been doing this for about the last decade now. It's real true. You don't have to be in ministry long and you realize, oh, not everybody's running around like, you guys are killing it. A lot of people come in and they bite. That's what we all do when we're recovering, when we're learning and departing from iniquity. We bite. Because when we're uncomfortable, we go after each other. And what Timothy's being told is you don't get to flex on them because they are frustrating at times. What we're also told is that we are to do this in community. How are we to continue to pursue? We are to pursue those four things, but how? With those who call on Christ for a pure heart. I have a really good friend. He's actually a counselor that I see. His name's Josh Kalsbeek. And he recently had a blog that I thought was really good. And it talks about a pure heart. He says this, to the degree that your heart is pure, you will create purity. To the degree that your heart becomes tainted in fear, anger, wounds, or selfish desires, you will inevitably weave impurity into who and what you are becoming. Unless you are departing from iniquity, you will continue to routinely weave everything, fear, anger, wounds, into who you are. The second you say, I'm good, you stop being good. Christianity is not a stagnant pond. It has to be a river of growth or you will get stuck. And just like it says, and you'll start getting everybody around you stuck as well. You don't get to put a stake in the sand. None of us do. I'm having to grow all the time. It is one of my least favorite activities, but it's good for me. The last thing that gets pressed into here is verses 24, 25, and 26. It says in 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Here's why these verses are assuredly talking about, hey, Timothy, you're gonna have a big call. It's it's going to cost you to love them, because none of what I just said is easy. None of what I just said is the honest human fleshly response to when people are pushing in on you. You don't want to sit back with the person who goes, you're wrong, what you're doing is wrong, I've got it better, you guys are stupid. When someone says that stuff to you, you do not want to sit back and go, you know what, I'd rather not be quarrelsome. I'm ready to quarrel when somebody comes in and does that. I don't want to be kind. I don't want to be reminded that I have a holy calling to preach God's word. I don't want to patiently endure their evil, and I certainly don't want to correct them with gentleness. But the first thing that we're called to do is we are called to be a servant. Great quote I heard recently from a guy named Mike McCarthy, podcaster, leadership speaker. Bad leaders ask what they can take. Good leaders ask what they can give. If we are going to continue to lead, either at a big level or individual mentorship, leading a small group, being an evangelist, whatever leadership looks like, or if there are individuals in this room who someday will rightly handle God's word with thousands, we have to understand we are servants first, and great servants, great leaders sit back and say, not what can I take from this group, but what can I leave? What can it cost me to love them? Because that's a great question of what it means to be a servant, kind to everyone. I'll be honest, gang. About 5 or 6 years ago, 8 years ago, the church started to use me in a lot of different ways. You start doing a silly little Christmas show that 19,000 people show up to, people start recognizing you around the city. You start preaching sermons that kind of go online and this and that. It all of a sudden, you become a recognizable figure. Sounds super fun, doesn't it? Right up until you have a bad moment in traffic. Right up until somebody gets aggressive with you. And all of a sudden you go, man, I'd love to grab this guy by the shirt and let him know, hey, I'm a 225-pound man. Let's talk about this. How are you going to hear my next sermon? How are you going to hear the next time I say, be patient, be kind, be gentle? I got a lot of eyes on me, a lot of accountability, okay? Do you? Are you willing to receive the same call? Just because I got people on me, it doesn't mean my responsibility is any more or any less. We are all responsible for being kind to everyone so that we don't lose our voice or lose our influence. Now, at times it happens, we're human. If I had a bad moment somewhere, I would apologize for it. I would ask for grace. I would see if the Lord can continue to use me. That's part of being human. But we can also do our part ahead of time to be kind to everyone. Everything in the Bible is the same thing. God's laid the laws out. He knows what's going to happen if we act foolish. Everything in the Bible is sitting back and going, here's what it means to not act foolish. If you do these things, you'll bump into less problems. This is simply Paul saying, hey, if you want to lead, be kind to everyone. So many times we're like, okay, that's what I got to do to be obedient. Yeah, true. But if you're obedient, it's a great way to avoid a whole bunch of problems. Able to teach, we talked about that. To what degree does God want to use you? And then last and finally here, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. There are so many opportunities. Social media, like I said, culture of self. We are in a season of life, and Christians, we are getting sucked into this. What you're seeing because of our political environments and all of these other things is you're watching people strip into a season of tribalism that is unprecedented. Over and over again, you'll hear the statistic, our country has not been this divided since the Civil War. Everything I'm telling us today has us pressing into a Christians. Every one of us has a call to be a unifying agent, not just in the church, but we are being asked, this is how he's saying, hey, if you want to lead, now lead in the church, I get it, but if you want to have an impact on culture, we're going to have to be the unifiers. And it doesn't mean that we just abandon truth. It means that we go out and love well. If we can't, now here's a great idea. If we can't do it in here, we got no chance of doing it out there. None. Patiently enduring evil. This is why Jamie, when we had the Supreme Court decision, his video was so great. What did he say? Don't go into culture angry right now. Don't go out and take a victory lap. We celebrate what was done. But don't go out and look at your opponents and be like, ha. Don't go into someone who views the issue differently than you and go, you're an idiot. That's not patiently enduring evil. That's not sitting back and saying, I'm willing to correct my opponents in gentleness. You can share your opinion, you can share the truth, but it better be in love. It had better be for the unifying. Hey, can we find common ground? We're gonna disagree because we completely view this issue differently. Can we find common ground? If we can't do this here, we can't do it anywhere. And the last verse, and this is so powerful. This is where I'm gonna leave us kind of for this week, and then we can press into more next week. God may perhaps, Paul is saying this to Timothy, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. Paul is in a hole in the ground, awaiting his death. And as he's awaiting his death, he is sitting there, and where's his hope? His hope for his opponents, for the ones that should be corrected, for the ones who would do truth differently, his hope is not in the fact that they would come back and yell down the hole, Paul, I did it wrong, you were right. Hey, Paul, let's get you out of that hole. Let's vindicate you. Paul's hope is in God. Paul's hope is that they would go to God, not come to him. He's not sitting back and saying, I deserve more. I deserve better. He's not saying that. So many times, church, I think we sit back and we have controversy with people, and our hope is that they would come to us, not go to the Lord. Paul is sitting back and still, this is an echoing. Kevin talked about it last week. It's that moment where you hear Christ on the cross and you hear him say, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Paul, this is Paul's version of that. These people have put me in prison. I have been absolutely ripped apart. My hope is that they come to know the joy of salvation. Is that what you want for your opponents? Is that what we want for each other when we miss? Because that's what Paul is calling us to. Paul is absolutely sitting back right now and pressing his hope for his opponents away from him and his individualism and towards the individual of Christ. That's what this whole week is about. If we focus on the individual, all of a sudden, we lose what that opening quote talked about. We lose the impatience for people and for institutions. We become patient. We play the long game. We look with love on those who agree with us and those who don't. Because that's exactly what Christ did for us. At one point, we were all an enemy of the gospel. And because of the love of Christ, we were led to repentance. We have to remember that. All right, that's this week. What we're gonna do next week, we're gonna press into and start chapter 3. It's got some wonderful things, kind of preparations for the future. What it looks like when things get hairy in Christianity towards the end days. And so I hope you'll come back and you'll join us yet again for both worship and the word. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you saw fit to give us great lessons in regards to how to love each other, in regards to how to love the world around us, but we've got to start here. Today's message is such a good application for what it means to be in community here in the church. Just pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us. These are tough lessons. This is hard. This takes the reshaping of our hearts, putting individualism and personal preference aside to continue to focus on you as the individual and us to love your bride, the church. We pray this in your name. Amen. Yeah.